We're going to continue our series then today on trusting God in adversity. And I'd like to go ahead and begin because of the meat of today and some of the harder questions that you and I face in life regarding this whole notion of suffering. We now come to our seventh lecture, counting last week's Q&A. And by the way, you just asked excellent questions last week, and I hope that you'll continue in your own thinking, but also in your personal preparation to consider what you've already been through in life through trials, difficulties, adversities of various kinds, but also that which is to come. We never know when that day of adversity will strike once again. So let me begin the introduction to today's lecture. In his monumental book, East of Eden, 1952, and I did read this wonderful book in our literary group that Colleen and I used to be a part of. I love John Steinbeck's writing of Mice and Men and so forth. But Steinbeck observed that nearly everyone has his box of secret pain shared by no one. It may be that you have suffered something in your life that you have never told anyone. I discipled a man for 2 years before I realized along that path and that journey with him in the group that he really seemed to be just so closed off. And I even had a couple of sessions of counseling with this man and his wife because his wife couldn't get him to open up about anything. So one day I thought I would ask him to lunch. We planned a date and a time, and we met, and we were almost finished with lunch when I said to him, can I ask you a personal question? And he looked a little frozen for a minute, and he said, well, I guess so, yes. And I said, has something happened in your life that has caused you to be so guarded and so closed? And immediately he dropped his fork on the plate, and it was a startling reaction to what I consider to be a quite simple question. And he said, we need to leave here now and go to my car. And so we had both come in separate cars. We paid the bill and immediately left. It was a hot day. He wanted me to come in his car, so I got in the passenger side. He turned on the air conditioning as it said idling there. He grabbed the steering wheel and started breathing real heavily. And I said, I put my arm on his shoulders, and I said, it was just a question of curiosity and because I love you and you've been in the group 2 years, but I find that you just don't seem to be able to open up. There's no vulnerability, and if there's something I can do to help, I would like to. And he said, I don't want to share this with you, but you'll be the first person in the world that knows this. And since then, he gave me permission to tell his story, that when he was 10 and his brother was 12, they were playing in their home, and above the bed in one of the guest bedrooms, there was a real old flintlock gun, a rifle that looked like almost Civil War vintage, he said. And so they were playing upstairs, and he aimed the gun at his brother and pulled the trigger, and it went off. And he shot his brother in the head and killed him instantly. And he really loved his brother so much. And after the event and after the funeral and so forth, his parents never, ever brought it up to him. They never took him to counseling. And he had lived with this for 50 years without ever having this issue surface. And the man only died just about 3 years ago, a good friend of mine. And so I was thinking about that as I was preparing this week and reading John Steinbeck's observation that nearly everyone has his box of secret pain. There are those of you that will today write a prayer request on the sheets in the center of your table and turn it in so that the whole Harvesters community can pray for you during the week or the weeks ahead. And you don't mind being very public about that. But there are certain things that more than likely you carry inside of you that you may, like this man, have never shared with anyone, including your spouse. That's a very real possibility, especially if sin was involved and there's guilt and there's shame over something that you did or something that you said or something you should have done that you didn't do, the sin of omission. And you still carry that around and you've never known really how to deal with it in your life. Well, whether the pain is mild or horrific, physical or emotional, fading or intensifying, or the result of the past or something currently being suffered in the present, we are reminded by R.C. Sproul that it is normal to wonder where God is in such circumstances. It is where the rubber of human anguish meets the road of divine providence. So though we are free in Christ by his death on the cross, our sins having been nailed to the cross, and we're now justified by faith alone through his grace, we do know that sometimes we can feel as if we're Christian in John Bunyan's story, A Pilgrim's Progress, with this huge weight on our back that is bending us over with guilt and shame that has never really been alleviated in our lives. Having investigated the question of God's sovereignty, we did that in part four, where we asked the question, is God really in control? And then we examined Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And in part five, we did that. So today, we now turn our attention to another important question that I would say is going to give a certain amount of people in the room a little bit of difficulty this morning, to be honest. I've wrestled with it for over 50 years, and I'm at peace with this question now. I believe in the, as you know by now, those who know me, I believe in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word of God, that Scripture is to us, and that no prophecy is coming from human intellect or human endeavor, but rather all prophecy comes from God himself. And so we're going to ask the question, does anything fall outside God's will and concern? Someone last week in class brought up the issue about someone on television saying, well, God couldn't stop that. That's not God, that's devil, the devil. And then later in speaking with them, I learned who said it, which I won't say this morning, but it was a Christian leader who really was espousing on national television dualism. Dualism is the ancient Greek philosophy that there is Satan who is evil and there is God who is good. And I think the best way to express it is by a professor in a liberal seminary back in the 60s made this comment, God gives one vote for you and Satan gives one vote for you and you make the choice. You cast the deciding vote. There's all kinds of doctrinal errors and heresies that are promoted even by well-meaning Christians today because they've not been willing to look at the scriptures and ask the hard questions like, what does the text here really say? So let me just ask some questions to have you consider them this morning regarding the extent of God's sovereignty. When the hurricane hit New Orleans, do you believe that that was just a natural occurrence that happened, or would God have anything to do about causing that hurricane? When the tsunami hit in Asia and took 250,000 lives and massive destruction of homes, animals, did God have anything to do with that, or do we put God in a separate category and we say that had to be evil, therefore that came from Satan. One of the questions that immediately would come to some of your minds would be the story of Job, where Satan came before God and said, "Have you considered your servant Job?" And the basic argument that Satan made is, "You've so enclosed him and protected him that I don't know that he really loves you except for the fact that you blessed him with all this livestock and you blessed him with 7 children and a wife and all these riches. Why don't you let me come in and touch his life?" And in essence, we'll see. And so God gives Satan permission. It's going to be a key word today. And I want to ask you right up front before we get to it at the end, is there any difference between God giving permission for something and God causing something? Did God cause you to have the flu, or did God just permit it? And if he permitted it, did he just allow it and that he used the instrumentation of Satan or some general evil concept or a broken, fallen world as occurred in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve to bring this into your life? So that's a key question that we're going to be considering today. When you think of 9/11 and the loss of almost 3,000 lives, do you think that God caused that or he simply permitted it? If you think of now something on a smaller scale, but in your life, the loss of your spouse, the loss of a child, do you see that as God being involved in it, or that God was powerless, like the Jewish rabbi Harold Kushner would say, that God is always good, but he's not always powerful enough to save that person's life or to do good because of the restraints on his omnipotence? That's where we're going today, and so you can see immediately that the subject that I'm introducing is quite complex, and it can cause a lot of distress. It did for me as well, and let me just tell you about my own journey, that having considered all these things for years and years and studied under some of the greatest theologians and philosophers, I really now am at peace with what I'm about to teach you. That does not mean that I'm fully right, but I'm looking at Scripture, and today I'm going to take you into the Word quite deeply, especially on nature. And I want you to see, when you pull it all together, what the Bible says about this. Did you know, for instance, that one meteorologist studied the Bible and looked carefully and found over 1,400 references to weather in the Bible? And so what does it say about it? If we just stick with the basics of our faith and to say all we're supposed to look at in life is our salvation and then the afterlife, spending eternity with Christ, we might say we need to study Romans, the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, as Martin Luther called it, and really understand that we're justified by grace through faith alone and have peace in our hearts. But there's so much more in the Scriptures, in the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, that speak about every area of life, from accidental murder to how we use our tongues. And so here today, we're going to be looking at the sovereignty of God and ask the question, what is the extent of God's sovereignty over our lives, so that when we did get that splinter in our thumb, was that too a part of God's plan? So get in mind very clearly, if you would, the question, how far does it go? And have you roped off God in a category to say he would do these areas, but he would never be involved in these? That's the big question today. John Frame, in my estimation, and I'm going to be quite on the level with you today about not only the teaching, but also my thoughts and feelings about it. John Frame, to me, has written the greatest systematic theology that I've read so far. And I was reading that in seminary, Charles Hodge of Princeton Seminary, three volumes that we had to read, and many others. I won't go into those. But John Frame is an amazing theologian. It started for him when he was a child. He's now a professor in his 70s at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. Would you just listen to what he says in that systematic theology? Nothing is more important than for God's people to be firmly convinced that Scripture teaches God's efficacious, that means it's effective. In other words, it cannot be stopped. Universal control. Now, when you use the word universal, then you will begin to reflect on it involves everything and everyone, everywhere, at all times. His universal control over the world and teaches it over and over again. Could it be that some in here have missed it? That you read the scriptures eisegesisly, reading into the text what you want it to say, but not really paying attention to the text and saying, this is a tough text and I'm going to wrestle with it until I come to some kind of peace about this and understanding about it. Scripture, Frame continues, mentions and implies his control in many different historical and doctrinal contexts and applies it to our own life with God in a great number of ways. For not even the smallest motion of the smallest object can occur without his government, preservation, and concurrence. Those last three words may be foreign to some of you, though we did cover those in our previous series on God's sovereignty a few years ago. Government means that God governs the affairs of the nations, of individual people, of animals, of the plant life, indeed of the universe. Preservation means he not only created everything, ex nihilo, that is from nothing, but he preserves it like he did the scriptures. He not only inspired the word through 40 different authors over a period of 1600 years, but he also preserved it through all these manuscripts, including the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in 1947 in the Qumran community in Israel. But he preserved his word of the Old and the New Testaments until today. And finally, concurrence. We saw last week that concurrence simply means a flowing together. The current, the flow, and then con, the first three letters of the word, is a Latin preposition meaning with or together with. And so I use the illustration from Harper's Ferry of the two rivers concurring or flowing together right there in that city and coming together. So concurrence here means that God uses Pharaoh and God speaks in Pharaoh's heart and does to him what Pharaoh was already doing to himself, namely hardening his heart. And so as I have mentioned, but to review, 10 times it says in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. 5 times it says that God hardened his heart, and 5 times it said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There you have both God and man, divine enablement, human responsibility flowing together, and that there are so many times, in fact, most of the time, where we will not even understand what God is doing, but he uses Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of Christ to take Jesus to the cross in order that he might provide redemption for his people. And so we see in Peter's first sermon that very idea that Judas chose to go his own way, but God did this in order that Christ might be crucified. And so you have concurrence right there. What is under God's providence? And you can add to this list. It's not a complete list. But first of all, the natural world, the grass, snow, hail, rain, lightning, clouds, stars, rotation of the planets, volcanoes, famine. In a word, everything in the natural world is under God's purview. Miracles would fit under the concept of providence. So when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, that was also in his providence. Do you remember in John 9, the man that was born blind, who is now an adult, and the disciples thinking that someone sinned in order for him to have this experience of blindness, excuse me, the disciples ask him, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither, but that God may be glorified. So he was born blind under the providence of God for that moment when his life would intersect with Jesus and Jesus would restore his sight. Also, animals and plants. And so the scripture says that not a sparrow will fall to the ground without your heavenly Father's knowing it, because he's omniscient in everything. When a storm came, was it about a year ago when there was a man in, I believe, in Buckhead, and a tree fell on his car and killed him? Well, you were driving around perhaps that day, and there are times when, trees could have fallen on you, but God preserved you and me and didn't allow that to happen. But that man is no longer with us because his days were numbered, and it was that particular day when God ordained that a tree would fall on that car and actually take him into eternity. Seemingly random or chance events. Many people don't like to deal with how the next apostle was chosen after Judas went out and hanged himself. And there it says the apostles drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So there in a lottery, by the 12 apostles, God intervened in which one would be chosen. And so it was Matthias who was added to the 11 apostles. And of course, Paul then would later be the 13th apostle. Events fully caused by God and fully caused by the creature. Sometimes it's our decisions, and then something happens, and we wonder, did God do that or did I do that? By the way, it's a good reason to seek to live a life of obedience, because if you're walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and then something terrible or tragic happens, then you can just know, well, that was the will of God. But we also know that God is a disciplining God, Hebrews chapter 12, and that he disciplines us for our good. He doesn't punish us when we sin. He disciplines us to entirely different ideas. For the believer, the true believer, there is never a punishment. That punishment has been taken in Christ and nailed to the cross. But he will discipline us that we may then turn to Christ to walk back with him, even as King David did after he sinned with Bathsheba. And God disciplined him and Bathsheba by taking the firstborn child when Bathsheba got pregnant with it, with their relationship. Nations, governments, and human history, God is sovereign over all of them. Cyrus, the king in the Old Testament, was under the providence of God. In fact, God calls Cyrus my servant. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was under the divine providence of God and even caused him to be out in the field growing claws and eating like an animal, irrational, until God restored him. One of the hardest things for the Jewish nation to come to grips with, but also for Gentiles who are sensitive to what happened under Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust. There were not just 12 million people that died, as you know, under Hitler. There were 12 million under him directly, not counting all those that died in the war itself. But in the extermination camps, there's only an estimate. We don't even know how many died at Auschwitz. But when you look at the horrors of that, what do you make of that? Was God away from that, or was he in the middle of it? Those are very, very difficult questions, and they tend to wring the soul as a wet towel that you're seeking to deplete of its water. All aspects of our lives are under God's providence. Our talents were given to us. you remember that Paul asked the question, what do you have that was not given to you? The color of your eyes, your height, your abilities. Of course you remember Michael Jordan being able to spring from the foul line and float through the air and dunk a basketball. That's quite uncommon for someone to be able to do that. I've never seen him matched in that respect. Our abilities, our lifespan is under his control. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, because everyone has a certain lifespan. We just don't know it, but it's there. And when our time is up, then God calls us home. Success, failure, decisions, sins, yes, even sins, salvation, relationships, etc. In a word, I would begin by saying that everything is under the providential control of God. And that's why John Frame uses the word universal control. Well, what is providence? Just to review, providence is the foreknowledge and protective care of God, divine direction, control, or guidance. And the word is from the Latin providere. Pro is, of course, before. Videre means to see. So it's foresight, foreknowledge, providence. It makes some Christians feel a lot better, honestly. I think that's the best way to say it. It just makes them feel better to say that God didn't cause something or even allow it, but he is omniscient, and therefore he could see down through the years and the centuries and the millennia to what decisions we were going to make, and that then frees God from the hook just to say he knows ahead of time. But after studying this very carefully when I was 25 years old, I really began to see the answer to this dilemma. How can God know something absolutely, even into the future, if it's not already predicated what the event or the decision will be? And so it's certainty that is there for God to see into the future, but the word to ordain and the word to foreknow are two different Greek words in the Bible. Both are there. God does know ahead of time because God actually caused what is coming. The term providence is not found in Scripture. It's traditionally, as Wayne Grudem says, been used to summarize God's ongoing relationship with the creation. And this is in contradistinction to the deist worldview that God created everything that is, and then he wound the earth up and the universe, as it were, and placed natural laws like the law of gravity inside the creation and inside human beings. And then, as is often said in a very colloquial way, God then removed himself from creation after he had made everything and called it good, and then just watched the creation then wind down and go on its own term. Grudem is saying something that the Scripture says itself, that no, God is actually in control of it after he made it. So he's in the business, so to speak, of preserving everything that he made. So the concept is multifaceted. Here's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about providence. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful. There you see the word that Rabbi Kushner refuses to use, that God is almighty. He's powerful, doing what? Preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Have you ever thought about that and sought to apply that in your own life? That God has been with you from the time you were born. And everything that happened to you, everything that happened in your family, your father's alcoholism, the great marriage your mom and dad had, someone who did something to you, a brother or a sister, an accident that you had, illnesses that befell your family, did you ever stop to say God was in the middle of that all the way along, and that he was preparing you, he was shaping your life in ways that were painful, that were hard, that were adverse, but all for the glory of his name. Here's the problem that we have, and I'm going to insert it now. We really have never stopped long enough to think about what it means that God's greatest idea in his whole being is to glorify himself. We want to treat God like a bellhop, to use a word from Ian Bounds in his book on prayer. We ring the bell. We want God to respond to us and answer, Lord, heal me. Lord, do this for me. Lord, bless me. Lord, give to me. Lord, I want. Please do. And we treat him like he's a Santa Claus and we're sitting in his lap, putting in our order for the time frame that we have on our hearts. The hardest thing in my life has been, until I really began to understand what is man's chief end, God's chief end, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. J.I. Packer, John Piper, and others have said it correctly, that what it really says is man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So if we have God at the core of our whole being, and that we're going to be praising and worshiping him forever and ever without end, forever and ever, why is it that we think that God would come down to the man in John 9 and not let him be born blind when Jesus said that it's for this purpose that God may be glorified in that moment? I think we read scriptures away from that text. When we see anything like glory, like in John 17, where we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Father, glorify your Son. Lord, glorify your name. The reason he prays that at the beginning is because that's the highest goal of God himself, to be glorified in himself because he's God. And so when we suffer, we want alleviation. We don't want difficulty. We want that promotion. We want our finances to be in order. But the last thing we want, I'm going to say it strongly because this is what's coming in the next weeks. We want what we want because we have no real interest. I'm just going to say it doesn't mean every one of you, but in general humanity, we have no real interest in knowing who God is. We don't want to go to those hard places, like the man in the car who shot his brother accidentally. We don't want to go there. And when he confessed that to me, I'll just tell you, as a man who's been mentoring men for years and years, I've never heard sounds come out of a man's mouth, guttural, hard, loud, ever in my life than what I had over at North Point Parkway that day in his car. Wailing and wailing, grabbing onto the steering wheel. It was as if everything had been so stuffed down in him for so long. And my only words to him in that moment, patting him on the back and loving him and saying, let it out, let it out, let it out. Just let go. And he did. And I don't know how long that it lasted, but at least 15, 20 minutes of wailing, the anguish and the pain. So when it comes to you and me suffering, having adversity, I wouldn't say that the first thing that I think about is, oh God, thank you for this. I want to know you better. I want relief, that wonderful word. I won't turn to these scriptures, but I'm giving you the Westminster Shorter Catechism scriptures when you pick up the notes, if you want them on the websites, that you would be able to look those up and see where the Westminster Divines in the 17th century got the ideas that they formulated in this catechism. Now, on the next slide, there's a picture. You know that there are many, many ships at the bottom of the oceans around the world. They're on the Great Lakes. there in the Atlantic. We know that Robert Ballard and his team found the Titanic and objects recovered from it, and we now know more about the Titanic than when even the movie The Titanic that James Cameron made was put on film. But you remember the song that my father used to sing, "We're going to sink the Bismarck to the bottom of the sea." The Bismarck has been found. Spanish galleons have been found, pots of gold, so to speak. And so it was through a storm at sea that John Newton was converted to Christ and became an Anglican minister and wrote the most famous hymn in the world, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound," that saved a wretch like me, saved him from his sin, but also saved him from drowning in that horrible storm at sea. What's the scripture say about a terrifying storm on the sea? Psalm 107 says it. "Some went down to the sea in ships." It doesn't mean down into the sea. They went down from the land onto the sea, doing business on the great waters. "They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind." You just have to ask yourself the question, who did? Who commanded that? Well, the Lord did, "which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven in these huge swells like the perfect storm. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." And he delivered them from their stress. "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Just like in the two storms presented in the Gospels, Jesus said to the storms, the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And the disciples were amazed that the wind and the waves obeyed him. "Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." Once again, these hard questions. Would God send a storm on the sea? General providence. I just give a brief list of areas where God is in control. God created the heavens and the earth, and so he's over all. God gives his people food and water, spoken many times throughout the scriptures, including the animals. He feeds the birds of the air. How much more valuable we are than the birds. God delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. He's the one that parted the sea. He's the one that allowed the Israelites to plunder the Egyptians. God gave the promised land to Israel, which he had promised to Abraham. And then in Psalm 145, we see God's greatness, mighty and wondrous acts, awesome deeds, and as David said, the fame of your abundant goodness. And then in Psalm 145, 15, the scripture says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." So let's look this morning with a focus on nature. That seems to be a common issue that believers and unbelievers alike look at, where scientists are trying to say, well, it was because this happened and this happened in the natural world that these things were happening. And so I would say, no matter what you believe about climate change, it is God who is in control of the climate. And we could reduce all the carbon footprints in the world, and God could still burn the whole earth up with fire, which he will in 2 Peter, or he could freeze it again. He could do whatever he wanted to do. It doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility in ecology. We do, and we need to be thoughtful, and we need to get the right science on it in order for us to work. But it's foolish to think that man is man. And this is all I ever hear out of Al Gore, that we have the power to do it. And he never mentions let's talk to the Lord about it and ask Him to bless our atmosphere, to bless the quality of our air and our rivers and our streams. There is a Christian ecology that Francis Schaeffer talked about years ago, and I'm wholeheartedly behind that kind of science, but not to take God out of the equation. So look at these verses that include a number of natural occurrences that we just call natural. For to the snow, he says, God is talking to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour, Job 37:6. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. God speaks to Job and asks him, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Have you ever read about George Washington fleeing and safely getting across the river because of the fog that set in and all of them were safely across? Was God not in charge of the fog? Was Dunkirk not under the sovereign hand of the Lord to rescue the soldiers who were fighting and were trapped by the Nazis? Could he not do that? He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost. That just means frost. That was an old term for it, like ashes. And then in Psalm 148, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Look at that, fulfilling his word. There at his beck and call, I want more snow, I want more wind, I want the wind to go here, I want the tornadoes to go here, I want the hurricanes to go here. And then even ice, by the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. Speaking of streams, rivers, other places. Continuing, Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, speaking of the cycle, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. Not just the word of God, but also the rain and the snow and the water and everything else, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Job 38, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Having lived in Fort Lauderdale for 10.5 years, I many times drove down Galt Ocean Mile, where the condos are built right there on the beach, as they are in many beaches around the world, and on beaches around the world. And so when you see the waves come up, they just lap up on the shore, and then they go out again. And there may be a storm that brings them in further, but still God says to the waves and to the sea, to the ocean, this far, no further. Have you ever, too, if I can apply this personally, have you ever thought to yourself, God is saying to you, this is only so far as you're going to go in your career. This is only so much money that you're ever going to make. This is only so much health that you'll have. God has also set the boundaries of our habitations so that when there's worry, there's fretting, and there's this drive, I'm going to do better. You're going to see, and all the words that come out, the anger, you'll see, I'm going to do better, and the promises we make to a spouse, the promises we make to a friend, you'll see, this is a good deal, and I'm going to go and do this. And in that arrogance, they find perhaps failure again, only to realize that they're coming up against the seawall of God who says, this far and no further. It's the most wonderful thing for us to accept where we are in life. It doesn't mean we don't make attempts. This is man's responsibility again, to do what we can, what we feel called to do, but not out of our hubris. In Psalm 77, the clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And then 97, his lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. There's just this place on Highway 92 where when Colleen and I are driving home, either together or separately, we'll see these incredible sunsets. And we'll just think about the artistry of God. Look at how he mixed those colors, and look at the darks, and look at the reds, and it's just glory. He must have so much fun being able to make every sunset look different than everyone that ever has been created in the world. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain. Oh, I just read that. And then Job 38, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? He even deals with dew on the grass. From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? I'm going to continue just for a bit. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. This week I saw this wonderful fog coming up over the Chattahoochee River when I was coming back from picking up my daughter at the airport in the early morning. And you just see this fog that Carl Sandburg so famously wrote about in a very small but poignant poem. Fog comes on little cat's feet as he's reflecting on the fog in San Francisco. Zechariah, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. And then in Job 38, to Job, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? We look now at another aspect, and this has to do with light and darkness and also fruit, vegetation. In Isaiah 45, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Did you just read over that word? We like to hear, I make well-being, but no one likes to hear, God says, I make calamity. Could there be a purpose in calamity? Absolutely, if he does it. Habakkuk chapter 3. This is encouragement to everyone who's ever suffered and experienced adversity. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Here is Habakkuk who understands that the primary focus in life is to know God. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer once again, in verse 3 of chapter 17, John says that this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the primary purpose we have is also expressed by Paul in Philippians when he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And it's not always that we'll be delivered from the evil and adversities that we're a part of. Jerry Bridges, what a wonderful godly man, worked with the Navigators for years. He wrote to me one of the most excellent books on trusting God. That's the title of it, and he died just a year ago. The truth is, all expressions of nature, all occurrences of weather, whether it be a devastating tornado or a gentle rain on a spring day, are acts of God. The Bible teaches that God controls all the forces of nature, both destructive and productive, on a continuous, moment-by-moment moment basis. Did you ever have this feeling? I remember it first in college when I would be looking forward to a particular thing, and then whatever the event was, because of the weather, it had to be canceled. And I remember being so disappointed and so upset. Wow, why did it have to rain now? And I would ask those questions out loud. Why'd it have to rain now? Why'd it have to storm now? Why'd it have to? And never had a thought of looking to God and saying that He was behind that for a particular reason that only He would know. So here are some other passages in Job 41. Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. It's not ours. Job, I know that you can do all things. There's his omnipotence. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And no human being, not Al Gore, and I'm not picking on him, but he's, if I can use this, he's pickable. And I would even go further and say he deserves to be pickable. I'm sorry if you love Al Gore. I didn't mean any offense. Job's friends, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. All the evil that the Lord had brought upon who? Job. This is at the end of the story. It's in Job 42, the last chapter, where God has double blessed Job, seven more children, double his animals and his crops and his wealth. And his friends and family come around, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord did in his life. Proverbs 16:1, a verse you know well, to man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Isaiah 14, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I plan, so it will be, as I purpose, so it will stand. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Psalm 33, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Isaiah 46, what I've said, that will I bring about. What I've planned, that will I do. You can't get any clearer than that. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that will prevail. And then one more slide on this. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. That's why the greatest position to be in is one of kneeling in prayer and submission to say, Lord, do thy will and let me fit into your plan for your glory. Isaiah 5 actually asks a prayer before the Lord, makes a prayer, let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Lord, show it. He thwarts the plan of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. Have you ever been just frustrated? You've tried for years and years and years to do something and God just won't allow it. Many times God will use the closed door policy to show us that we're not to continue pressing on those doors forever and ever. It does take wisdom and discernment because sometimes it's an obstacle that he wants us to go through. But other times, like Paul praying that his thorn in the flesh will be removed, God says, stop asking me. And sometimes in prayer, you'll just know that. John, stop praying. That's it. I'm not going to answer that particular request. Colin Dalich, Old Testament commentators, commenting on Job, says, the counsel of God is the unity of the thoughts of his heart. See, our hearts are divided. The heart is fractured. We have so many different fractures that have taken place in our hearts. So we're not one. And so the scripture deals with the double-minded person, unstable in all their ways. And we also have language like this. Oh, I really don't know what to do. Alice in Wonderland, Alice says to the Cheshire Cat in the tree. Oh, which way do I go? There's a fork in the road. And the Cheshire Cat says, well, that all depends on where you want to go. And Alice says, well, I don't know. When he says, well, then it doesn't matter, does it? And so sometimes we just don't know where to go in life. The whole history of the world is the uninterrupted carrying out of a divine plan of salvation, the primary object of which is his people. But in and with these are included humanity at large. So yes, he is over the Saddam Husseins, the Adolf Hitlers, and the many, many people who both know him and love him, and those who are far from him. Charles Hodge, that I mentioned earlier, president of Princeton Theological Seminary. He lived in the from 1797 to 1878. He says, the reason, therefore, why any event occurs, or that it passes from the category of the possible into the actual, is that God has so decreed. The decrees of God, therefore, are not many, but one purpose. They are not successively formed as the emergency arises, as if God were caught by surprise, but are all parts of one all-comprehending plan. And then he writes, history in all its details, even the most minute, is but the evolution of the eternal purposes of God. So do we want to know what God's purposes are for ISIS in Syria? Then look at what has happened to them in these last months. Do we want to know what's going to happen next week in any part of the world? We don't know. So looking backwards is the only way that we can see the unfolding plan of God. Now, this last part is too important to race through, and I'm going to spend my time on that next week, and I'm going to have two quick questions. And we don't have to have the mics today, but if you just have a quick question on what I've said, let me read this one slide one more. God's controlled authority and presence. Here's a picture of John Frame. He's also a classical organist, musically inclined. He's a genius, but more than anything, he loves Christ with all of his heart. He said, this world does not just drift along on its own, but is the place where a great person lives and acts. One question to the most. Yes, sir.
What's the difference between providence and predestination?
Predestination has to do with God selecting those who would be his children before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1, Colossians. And providence is the broader term over everything that God has made and everything that he does in preservation, as we saw, and also in concurrence. Good.
I just wanted to ask, I do believe everything you said, but with David, when he went away from the Lord and sinned, did God cause that?
Yes.
Yes. For his purposes.
For his purposes. It's interesting. Oh, sorry. When David went away from the Lord and sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, did God purpose that? Was that under God's providence? And the answer is yes. Many people don't know that when they think about David and they hear this phrase, that David was a man after God's own heart. That came after his restoration from committing adultery, not before. And so God had a whole plan for David, his family, for Absalom, who was hanging by the hair in his tree and thrust through with a sword by Joab and so forth. So these are hard things, and they're hard for me when I meditate on my whole life and the things that have happened, and to say, Lord, really? And he said, yes. And sometimes we need to come to the place where, as a man asked me one day, John, do you think you deserve better? And I said, yes. And he said, no, you didn't. And it took me a while to come to that place, because that's in our human pride to say, I didn't deserve that. Especially for the person who has walked with Christ for a long time, and then all of a sudden something really, really hard happens. And so Teresa, one of the church mothers, not Mother Teresa, but another, said, Lord, it's no wonder that you don't have more people who love you because of the way you treat your friends. I think we can take another one. I heard it. Okay.
John, if everything is preordained, why do we pray for change?
Because of the doctrine of concurrence. That's the doctrine that we don't understand. That God, oh, repeat the question. Bob said, what time are we leaving? So if God has providentially foreordained everything to come to pass, then why do we need to pray? That it really is a whole topic, but it is the doctrine of concurrence, and that is that God has foreordained everything and that he's divinely responsible, but we also are responsible because he has given us liberty and freedom and commandments. And so when we pray, God not only ordains the end result, but he ordains the means to the end. And this is a doctrine that we cannot ever put together in this life. So why do we pray? Number one, because Jesus did it. Number two, because he commands it. And number three, without it, we should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And on the other side, did God foreordain everything that's to come to pass? Yes. Well, I'm not going to pray. Well, if you don't pray, you're not going to receive anything. And we can never put those two together, but trust when we get to eternity, we'll see. Well, good questions, and there's more to come. We're going to then look at this cause. Did God cause or permit it then next week? And I'll allow enough time for us to wrestle with that in Q&A. But as we close now, let me say this. I fully understood that we were moving into Thanksgiving, and there are just a couple quick things that I want to say. Number one, that Colleen and I are very, very thankful for each one of you. We feel it a privilege to know you, to co-labor with you in the Lord's work. Number two, we pray that you have a great Thanksgiving wherever God may take you with family, friends, or if you're ministering somewhere where you will not be with family and friends. And just hope that it's a good time. And then finally, probably the greatest application of today's lecture, it really is Thanksgiving. And it wasn't a lesson on Thanksgiving that I've given so many times before about the early settlers who came over and celebrated the first Thanksgiving here in Lincoln's Proclamation. But just know this, that one of the greatest things that we can be thankful for today and all through this week especially is God's providence, that he providentially has looked over every one of us from the beginning of our lives until now. In fact, Psalm 139 says that he was there forming us in our mother's womb. And so there's never been a time where he has been away from us. Where can I go from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. So let's be grateful and let's tell him that now as we close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, who are you? Our minds cannot in any way grasp who you are because you are incomprehensible. But we are grateful that you're knowable and that you long more than anything else in this world for your children to know you and to love you with all of our heart, soul, minds, and strength. And I pray that during this Thanksgiving season that we would begin to recalculate the bitternesses in our hearts, the resentments, especially for those whose lives did not turn out the way that we expected. But Lord, you've had a plan all along, and you're working out your divine plan in all of our lives, and no one can thwart you. Whatever you decide to do, it will be accomplished. So thank you for bringing the Pilgrims and the Puritans here. Thank you for the establishment of our nation. And Lord, we pray that we would live as thankful people in the small things as well as the great. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Happy Thanksgiving.